Jane Stroll, and I'm from Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary, where I have taught Reformation history and theology. Beginning last year, and for 11 years before that, I taught at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. And I was laughing this morning when I heard that my competition was Geology 101 and a presentation on earthquakes. I thought, I probably should get that tape. So I can explain this to my daughter when the walls come tumbling down.
About when, huh?
Yes, we have not experienced one yet. And I'm struck by the kind of cool attitude towards them that Californians seem to have. That they've, you know, they've been through it. And but it has been one of the sort of culture shocks you have is when you come to bridges and roads and things that are marked, you know, that in Maryland, let's say, what your tax dollars are going to work to get around this right in here, it's always because they're retrofitting things for earthquakes. You know, and it kind of hits you that when what they're doing now for all the Bay Bridges, and indeed debating whether they're going to build a second one and what that would be like. So I suppose our time will come. I'll be glad I'll be give her a scientific explanation next week. Yes. When you try, the other thing
is
when
you're crouched into the table.
Yes, when you try, she comes home from daycare singing a little song they taught her about what she's supposed to do. Mm. Yeah, and that was really different about.
Maybe she can teach you.
Yes.
You don't know the song yet. You haven't
learned. I learned the one about what you're supposed to do if there's a fire. About to row something about, you know, you and then you hit the ground and roll yourself. and all I have to say is they did their instructions thoroughly, and now my daughter is terrified of fire. The other night when they were cooking outside, she was just terrified of the catch on fire. So, you know, a smoke alarm goes off and she needs therapy. So I think that's one of the things we were thinking, even talking about sin. We realize we want to make them safe, but we have to think carefully about how we do it, because they sometimes hear much more than we wish they would about, you know, what's going on. So anyway, today I'm talking about the community of the saints. On our last time together, we talked about the church and in some ways looked at what I think can be the hard experience that people have in it. And I think what is always important for ourselves and for those who worship with us, for the congregations we lead, is to remember that what is happening in our piece of the action is important, but it is not the whole ball of wax. And that to draw conclusions about what the church is or isn't because of particular experiences in limited places is speculating beyond what your evidence will support. And that oftentimes it's very, very helpful to give people the sense of how they are linked with something much bigger. And so I'd like to start today reminding you of the third article of the Apostles' Creed. We say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. It has always struck me how lapidary, how kind of, you know, brief this is, like a little shopping list at the end. And probably always, when I was doing my internship, I had a Sunday school lesson on Trinity Sunday one time, and I had first graders, and I gave them my little spiel about the triune God, and then had them draw a picture, which was, and I got back in my face what I deserved. And I had a very recognizable sort of father figure and a son, and then a squiggly line with the Holy Spirit, which I think is often the way it comes across to us. But I think actually as one looks at this statement, this connection of the Spirit with the church, the communion of saints, and the forgiveness of sins says quite a bit, and that it's very important for us to take seriously the proximity of saints and forgiveness as being, they're interconnected. One produces the other. That we really understand, if one talks about what does a saint look like, and in the Augsburg Confession, that is the key confessional document of the Lutheran movement, there is indeed an article addressing the cult of the saints. This is directed against practices of the time, which you may know in the late medieval church, And beyond, I mean, the role of saints as those who could intermediaries between believers and God, the understanding that saints had accrued merits because of their extraordinary goodness, righteousness, and that they didn't need these merits, and therefore made them available to those who were in need. And so in this funny way, saints becoming, they had sort of identified areas of expertise. So there were certain saints you prayed to in childbirth, and certain saints you prayed to in, if you were struck with this kind of illness. Scholars have pointed out that Luther, when he was causing that thunderstorm, invoked Saint Anne because she was the patron saint of the mining community. So, in fact, it's interesting when they look at the changes in practices of piety coming into the Reformation, one of the things that the Reformers went at very quickly was this cult of the saints, as they put it. Their argument was not that saints, you know, were irrelevant or there wasn't any such thing, but they were defined and honored in such a way as to detract from the mercy and goodness of Christ. In other words, you didn't really need somebody to interpose merits for you or to speak for you before you could address God made present in Christ. And so one of the results of that was the stripping of the calendars of saints' days and practices. And one thing that has been pointed out, this is this great question, the book I recommended that Mary Wiesner has done on women, experience of women in the Reformation, is that the net result of that actually was that for women, suddenly one of the places where they saw themselves mirrored back in the life and worship of the church was gone. Because that was one place where we were, and one of the hardest places to get them to stop invoking saints was in childbirth, where, as those of you who have been through it will know, there's often not much you wouldn't say. One of my friends said, I don't really know whether my husband will want to be present. Do you hear what I have to say? Right? But that what they were used to doing was invoking Anne, Mary's mother, as a patroness in times of childbirth, or Mary herself, and were not prone to cry out to Jesus. So we do have some interesting records about what did you, what kind of, how did you discipline this behavior, you know, at these moments. So that they, I think childbirth is maybe a time when you can be allowed to have your theology any old way you want to slice it. And, you know, you can sort things out later. But, I mean, to give you an idea of how deeply embedded this idea of sainthood was. And what we're doing now in the Reformation was to keep the concept but redefine it very dramatically. And so one can see the representative saints. Think, for example, of a figure like Peter, who becomes, in the Catholic Church, really the very bedrock of the apostolic office. And, of course, his denial is recognized, but what is focused on is his service thereafter as one who is privy to the teaching of Christ, who bears the burdens of this to the point of giving up his life for it as well, and who guides the church and forms it. So then you have the throne of Peter and the beginning of the idea of an actual apostolic succession from those who first followed Jesus and established the church in the wake of his resurrection and the sending of the Spirit to the present day. I think it is no accident that in the Augsburg Confession, when the author, Philip Melanchthon, takes up the issue of sainthood, he talks about Peter, and his example is Peter's denial. It is the very fact that Peter, human as he is, betrays Christ, and yet is so empowered by faith that he can take the risk of believing he can be forgiven. That what makes Peter a model to the community is that in some sense he lets God be God, in that he repents and believes in the grace as being sufficient for him. I mean, it's a very different sort of definition, in a way, of what is critical. And I think there, this juxtaposing of the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins is not just a laundry list, but an important sort of mental, theological, spiritual connection between how we understand sainthood. Forgiveness, I mean, what is the hallmark of a Christian in the world? The hallmark of Peter really is hope. Okay? That forgiveness is possible and that newness of life can indeed follow. So that his is sort of a dramatic success story of one who is able to come back. So that the importance of this, of understanding that forgiveness as a mark of those saints in the church who have received the grace of Christ, that this forgiveness breeds hope and in turn the capacity for offering mercy. So that, that way of looking, so there's this funny way I think we get caught in this dilemma. We've talked about it several times through this week, of wanting to give a witness to the world that marks a kind of righteousness and faithfulness to the right, the demands of God for justice or kind of purity. The term holiness code has come up. How do we define our holiness code? And yet, one notes, as this Apostles' Creed, this article talks about, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of sins, forgiveness of sins, resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. No necessary connection is made there. That I believe in the Holy Spirit, the perfect virtue of human discipleship. That's not in the list. That's not to say that it's unimportant, but it's a recognition that that is not how we can pick out or give witness to the distinctive gift of God in Christ. Okay? And I think we always chafe around that, at what our witness should look like. I mean, and we've probably heard the phrase, cheap grace. You know, when does grace become cheap? Or as Paul himself asks, so is the conclusion we're supposed to draw that we should let sin abound so that God can be even more gracious? We all probably know people or times in our own lives where that seems to be an acceptable recipe.
The Norwegian mode.
But that is...
The bigger, thinner I am, the more grace.
Great. That is not what is meant here. And yet... One wants to be careful that this, in some ways, the place where the goodness of God and the power of God is most forcefully revealed is actually in the person broken who dares to trust in forgiveness. Who doesn't count on success and virtue, but is able really to fall back on grace. And that the confessions are clear, that they want that to be the sign to the world. Now, how that is empowering for persons, knowing that in the best of our striving, forgiveness is always a possibility, and the root and ground of our hope, in some sense, of being able to go forward and to go on. And I think, you know, when we read the Lord's Prayer, there's a lot of debate when we said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Is God's forgiveness conditional on our forgiving others? Or is there a way in which it's really sort of being described here? How do I know I'm forgiven? I mean, what effect does forgiveness have? Well, the fact is that over time, one understands that it breeds its own capacity, you see. To be forgiving, and that's the fruit of it. It takes, think of the parable about, remember, where the man is in debt, and he goes to his master and begs for mercy, and then what does he do? He storms out and is unwilling to show mercy in turn to somebody who is indebted to him. That it is not given just to us to set us right, but is given to us as a beginning of a possibility, a large possibility in the world. So that forgiveness is in some sense a hard lesson to learn. It's a very hard lesson to learn. and to be sure what it will look like. Is forgiveness always the same as reconciliation? Is it, you know, when, how are we going to play it out in our lives? Does it mean that I no longer seek harm? Do I just let something go? What is it to, is it right to say forgive and forget? Or is the really good thing to do is to forget and remember, because the remembrance we have of where those around us are weak or where we are weak is the very thing that can keep us from falling into that same trap again. Now, I once heard an interesting sermon of a colleague at Luther Northwestern who had apparently erased his sermon. And he was talking about, on his computer, how this had taught him indeed what it means to say forgive and forget. That it was just simply gone. And that that was the way God's forgiveness worked. And after it was over, I was struck at a number of people who said, I don't know whether that news is as good as he thinks. Because their same one was, I guess what I think is, I need a God who can be wiser about me than I am about myself as to where my brokenness is most likely to manifest itself and not forget completely. It was interesting how that would get weighed out. But as a community, how our holiness is made known to the world, frankly, is much more energy placed in those questions, I think, than how we sort of look, spit, and polish, right? And don't have a kind of a clear moral expectation. But forgiveness draws us into dealing with some of the disagreements about what that would look like. And that one of the things I find so problematic, really, about our capacity, we just are able here, if it's more than you can stand, to say, well, I'm not going to belong to that church anymore, I'm going somewhere else, is that that is a kind of a surrendering of hope. You know what I mean? That you just say, I'm not going to bother with this anymore. That says somehow or other, it's like you don't really believe that forgiveness can work its wonders in the midst of this place. Now, I don't want to say is that, I mean, sometimes it is necessary. Well, don't get me wrong, but it is a little bit, I will get on my soapbox here about one of my concerns in the debates we're having now around some of these ecumenical agreements and some other things that have happened with the ELCA just as it got formed. It seemed to me from the outset there was a sort of this group of what I thought of as the elder statesmen of the church who at some points now are just, you know, if you agree about this, I couldn't belong to this church anymore. I mean, that'll be the end of it. And there's a part of me that just wants to say, those are very high stakes, but also, you've been our teachers, our guides through these years, and it seems like your final word is a witness of unbelief. You know, that you really think that that God is going to abandon this church, that there's, you know, do you know what I mean? It's so dire. And so, without hope, that it frightens me. It also makes me very angry, you know. I mean, I think that that's not helpful. So I think we're brought back to this quite a bit, this issue about communion of saints, forgiveness. That's what our kind of the meat and potatoes of our work together, or perhaps I should say here, the tofu and greens. I have been asked to preach Tuesday, which is the evening when we do the theme text for the summer. And I've been looking at the passage and thinking about it, and one of the places it really struck me as the writer of Ephesians points out in chapter 2, he writes, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups," here Gentiles and the people of the circumcision, the Jews, "to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it.
So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. To be loved as in those who've been far away, those who are near, to be loved in this sense. I think this text is so rich to be taken in many directions, and not least of which the divisions between groups in our society. But I'm thinking of taking it in a slightly different one, and what I'd like to share with you when we think about this issue as saints and how we hold that with forgiveness. I had an experience with a person some years ago who was training for the ministry and an excellent candidate. I mean, had just done splendid work. And so everybody was giving commendations and encouragement, and I couldn't quite understand why they didn't seem very welcome, you know? And
the person? Or
yeah, the person didn't seem very happy to be encouraged or told that she was doing well. And one time we were talking, and finally I think you've written this fine paper, and I said something about it, and I said, I know this is very hard for you to hear. I said, but I think you're really in exactly the right place. And she looked at me and she said, well, what are you basing that on? I said, well, this paper, other experiences, what I've heard, what I see. She said, well, there's more to it than that. And I said, well, I'm sure there is. And I said, but, what makes you think that I'm wrong? And then she told me a very painful story, which I suspect many of us have heard echoed elsewhere at 16. So she had been sexually assaulted by a young man she had gone out with. And it does that icky category, you know, where you can't, it's a horrible experience to be knocked down in an alley, but at least it's clear that you weren't responsible. Sort of, so this sort of tormenting thing, was I stupid to have gone where I went, you know, with the da-da-da-da-da. And it was, I mean, and we're talking something that had happened 15 or so years earlier. And you could just see it sort of coming back. And then going on to say, and after that, you know, when I went away to university, I just lived in ways that I know if my synod knew, they would never think I was fit for this job.
I lived in ways?
Ways that if my synod knew, they would never think I was fit for this job. And we talked for a while. And I said to her, I said, you know, I can give you a lot of, I mean, clear sort of therapeutic explanations. Something like that happens to you. You feel like dirt. And you've been dishonored, and you live it out. I said, and you were able to pull yourself back from that to give you, I said, I mean, I stand here and have great admiration for you. To have built a life and a family since then, and a marriage that's sound and gone on. I said, and yet I can see you have a hemorrhage. And I said, so, and then she told me, and I said, now, I'm going to tell you right here. It breaks my heart to hear it. It makes my skin crawl that it had to be like that. And it makes me know more than ever that you are right where you belong. Because you will never have easy answers about a number of things. I said, but you've been kind to many people. I said, you've been extraordinarily kind to me through my own divorce. But now it's time for you to forgive that girl and bring her home. Bring her home. And I was so struck at how this forgiveness piece of what it is really to be able to take it in, because we're all, you know, we think we're a lot of different people. Don't we all have times of who we were, things that have happened in our families, places where we have been that in some ways we have not reconciled. To think of that as the near and the far, whom God has loved. And that this capacity in that way, really to experience being forgiven, to say, whatever there was in this to forgive, and do not be too quick to parcel out what you think you're guilty of. Would that life were that simple? But what needs here to be healed, to be made whole so that you can lift your head up again? It is so. And to grasp onto that, in some sense, make that peace. The extraordinary capacity, I think, of persons who have been through places like that, and I don't want to say there are those who haven't, everybody has. Everybody has some place like that, some time in their life, becomes the very peace that often allows them, you see, to enter into the world to do the work we're called to do. That you just don't know as much as you think. And the most important thing you have to know, that nothing can separate somebody from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing is beyond the touch of one who has become fully human like us. No place is too dark or dishonorable for the light of Jesus Christ. And that is the real part of me that comes from having been forgiven. And I think all of us, we mouth the words for quite some time. As one of my associates once said in a meeting, we went around the room and asked everybody to get acquainted exercise. So why are you Lutheran? And his response was, because I find it a good faith to grow old in. He said, nothing has come up in my life that I didn't find a deeper place to go and another resource to help me live with it, to live through it. I thought that was a remarkable recommendation. And then he laughed and he said, so you see, there are some advantages to getting older. He said, this is one thing you do get better at, being a disciple. So I looked at that in this place. I mean, think of this woman's story. How many places she could have gotten stuck? She was partly stuck on that one of despising herself. She could have gotten stuck on hating that guy. Or on a whole system being embittered that didn't give her vindication. Look at all the places, you know, and a life just gets arrested. And we all know those people, many of them in congregations, who define their lives by the grudges they hold. The power of mercy in that sense, it's like looking at Copper Falls, to just keep pushing the river at those hindrances, those obstacles, those stones and sticks and blobs of decayed leaves that would hold us back, and finally to push them through. It's not just justice that rolls down like waters. It is this power of forgiveness in ourselves that really is able to push us forward and push us out. The other thing I think important is we think about ourselves as a community of saints. You and I, now I happen to be an ordained pastor. I don't think that was why she was in my office. I was her history professor. So what I'm saying is, I was the person at the moment that she finally, for whatever reasons, felt, I've just got to say this. And by the power of our baptism, each one of us carries this extraordinary gift of forgiveness with us. I did not have to, you know, call the bishop afterwards to get it sort of approved, or let somebody know that I'd spoken a word of absolution in Christ's name. One of the beautiful things in the confessions is that Luther lines up ways in his catechism of how forgiveness can happen. And one of them, he says, is the mutual consolation means you can do this for people. You can look them in the eye and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I speak to you a word of forgiveness in your life. And then go thou and do likewise. And you'll know it when you hear it. It's really interesting how people sort of shimmy over a little bit till all of a sudden you want to look at them and say, you know, I think what we're talking about here now this is something that weighs on your conscience, where you are troubled. And that it can be named, it can be laid out, and that this is our charge to carry this to one another. The priesthood of all believers is both an empowerment, it's a status, and it's an obligation. And includes, indeed, praying for the people of God, as the priesthood did in the Old Testament. Right? And speaking, proclaiming the word of Jesus Christ, and speaking the word of absolution. So that defining both what we work at, what we try to find and honor in our own lives as those who are forgiven, and how we carry it out to others. And actually sometimes how surprised people are when you say, you know, I think what's called for here is a little talk about forgiveness, about mercy, that this is a solution. Or sometimes, as I pointed out, in a life as complex as ours, where you have to do that sign of infinity, it's a management technique, but it's a damn good one. So, we are the ones then empowered to speak the word of absolution to one another. In some ways, the places that qualify us best are acknowledging when we have ended up in places we never expected to be. So I'm saying sometimes our merits, our good behaviors. I remember one time my mother took a word witness class, and the sharing exercise with this other woman just said, I think your husband is such a pillar of the church. I said, so what? What are you, Mom? But we just laughed, but we came home and thought, oh. Well, sometimes the fact that somebody is a pillar of the church is a powerful commendation. So I don't want to make light of the manifestation of righteousness and goodness. But a powerful commendation comes too when people can say, I've been in dark places I never thought I would be. That it was horrible to be there. It didn't happen to nice people like us. Right? And instead of sweeping it back to say, and in this place, this is what I learned. This is how I knew the mercy and the power of God. And if indeed the love of Christ, the perfect love that casts out fear, it makes us in time fearless to be in those difficult places with people who need our companionship and help. That's one of the things that forgiveness creates. Remove some of these taboos. And those of you, I mean, I think there'll be a number of situations. Some areas of our country, divorce can be one where people are, you know, tragedies can happen that people sort of back away from and they don't. What is it if you have a child who announces that he's gay, or a daughter who's lesbian, right? Or that somebody comes home because they've contracted HIV. I mean, there are all these things that would stand to, that we would shroud in a kind of silence. And what this says is that's precisely the place we can dare to be. That's the okay place to go, to stand with these people and help them, because it is hallowed. It has been Christ's own place, and that we will be empowered by the Spirit to be bearers of mercy in this work. I maybe Nancy can say the same thing, but Jeff, those of you who are pastors, I remember when you go into a new parish and you'll get this list of people you ought to go visit. And then when you get there and you think, how long has it been since anybody was here? To know what was happening here. They're not sick. They're dying. And no one has been here recently to know. You know, they're not just a family in trouble. Their children are in foster care. You know, I mean, that kind of, and it's not that people are bad-hearted. Don't get me wrong, but there's a kind of a fear there that I think, think of these efforts of freedom and forgiveness and fear to be able to talk about saints as forgiven people can brave the darkness, can brave that darkness. Then I think there's one other way I'd like to look at this. What is it we as saints, is that sanctification serves this sanctified quality as some kind of comfort. Now coming around, not only that we've forgiven, but how we look at it bearing fruit in our lives. Philip Melanchthon, in the Augsburg Confession and the apology, the longer explanation he wrote to it, takes up this issue about what about discipleship and God and living and these kinds of things. And he says, look, you can never build your case before God on those. But it is not inappropriate to look at our lives at moments and give thanks for the fruit that we see God's goodness is bearing in us. Right? That we are able now to stand with people or brave things that we know 10 years ago would have scared us half to death. And to say, thanks be to God that I have amended my behavior in some significant ways. And if I doubt God's presence, this is one sign to me that the leaven is at work in this loaf. Or like this young woman who sat on something that ate at her like a canker for a very long time. And then finally, you know, putting it in the light of day, saying it has lost its power. It can still come back to haunt now and then, but it will never paralyze her again in the same way. Right? And there's something at work of the Spirit to bring her to the point of saying, enough. You know what I thought of when she did it, even in those sort of modest terms, you know, when you hear this, Luther would say that the problem with building on your good works is that just at the moment you need the most comfort, you'll have the least assurance. And he said, you know, that's when the devil will come up and say, oh yeah, you've done a great job, but think about this, and think about this. And he said, and if you take the bait and start arguing back and trying to defend and make allowances for you, you're gone. You're gone. I mean, this is the devil's specialty. And there is no point. He said, what I do is say, yeah, tell me something I don't know already. He said, you got a problem? Talk to Jesus. He's taking care of it. There's where the buck stops. And it's quite lovely, that sort of flippant, oh, right, you know, like I don't know there's a problem. I know there's a problem. But, you know, you go talk to him. That there was a way in which I felt like this woman, in some sense, had finally come to the point where she said, enough, enough. I'm going to brave this darkness ahead. I'm going to know one way or the other. And that is the power of the Spirit at work. That she, like Peter, she took the risk. Say, if God is faithful and true, will I find mercy? Well, yes. Well, yes. You will. So, to look at those works, to look at the changes in those we love in our congregations, I don't want to say spend the whole time now, don't worry. You know, like Narcissus, if you look too long, you're going to begin to think you're virtuous and you're wrong. You know, I don't. But that we also fall short of giving due glory to God when we don't recognize the grace is at work and it's made differences. You and I wouldn't be the people we are today if Christ had not been our companion in the time preceding. The other thing, look, is in the Second Vatican Second Vatican Council's documents. Hey, is that? That's like one of a kind, unique. in the Second Vatican Council, when they're talking about the church and its formation, and they talk about the saints, interesting is they structure it. And they refer to the saints as being especially clear reflections of the face of Christ. Also, I don't have the exact quotation because I didn't bring it with me. But I remember being struck by this. Now, you know, we come from an interesting tradition. You look through Lutheran work and the emphasis on hearing picked up from Paul, that hear the word, and that we hear and have faith, as it's put in Hebrews. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That actually what we can't depend on is sight. Indeed, much about the world gives us an opposite impression. So that here's one of those Luther paradoxes, that God is hidden under its very opposites. That you would say much in the world would suggest that God is against us and for us. And yet, there are parts of the Christian tradition, and I think in Lutheran experience as well, that recognize these moments in some sense when the veil kind of rises When we talk about an especially clear reflection of the face of Christ, and we, in our own experience, know ourselves filled with that love in such a way that, do you know, where you really feel like, I am not my own? Remember what Paul talks about, but Christ in me? And we are on the receiving end of it from someone who truly is illuminated before us and makes us a sharer of the light. In the Orthodox tradition, I may have mentioned earlier, I'm on the International Lutheran Orthodox Dialogue. And one of the things in language is that when the Orthodox branch of Christianity would talk about salvation, they'll use the term theosis in Greek, and it gets translated as deification, which is always a little difficult because they're not saying, that you become God. But it's a different terminology from justification. So where Lutherans with justification and sanctification talk, I found in my first experiences with these people that they talk far more about deification and glorification. And you can imagine how much discomfort there was between members of the two parties and what that would look like. But I had a long talk one evening with a Greek Orthodox theologian who actually was educated in large part here in the United States, but now was teaching in Greece, where his parents had come from. And I asked him a little bit about what he meant by that. And he said, in our tradition, there is a sense of holy people, of those in sense, mostly among the monastics, I think, though, who experience, like the story of the Transfiguration. He said, it's transient, it's not permanent, but a moment indeed where these created energies of God really are embodied, poured forth from them, and an illumination, a glorification happens. And I found that very interesting, and then as I thought back, well, he may be talking about some of the big guns, like St. Athanasius and such, but would I not say that was true in some ways of some of, at least one of my Sunday school teachers, I think more, but one I remember very vividly, of such a keen moment of understanding what it was to be loved that this woman was able to impart, or how that has happened in other exchanges or words that are given to me, where if one were to say, if it's a light unto my path, it was clear that this person just made it bright, not forever, but for then. And how important it is for us to recognize and to celebrate those aspects of how we are present and empowerful for one another in the gift of leading us forward. The other part of it that's always been important to me is, we have seasons of our lives. Right now I have a small child, and most of the time I think if I get through a day where I do minimal harm, it's sort of a negative valence in sort of evaluating your discipleship. But it seems to be about it, or I'm scrambling to get this done, and I think, well, what's of value? And I remind myself, this is not all up to me, right? That we go through seasons in our lives where our energies are demanded in different ways. Our discipleship takes different forms. And that knowing we are not in this alone, that the work and the praise of God go on because when it's time for us to go to bed, it's light somewhere else in the world. And there are and that this goes not only across space, but across time. That we would not, if we would not be who we are today, if it were not for Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have had Jesus Christ as we have had him had it not been for this community of saints that has kept that word alive and available. It demands on us to confront it again and again and again. The other thing is there are times when we falter. When I think if we, this thing about, well, do I really believe? Well, at seasons when I think many of us don't. Or when people are visited with such things that they're just so, one of my advisors put it, he said, with the most theology has a category for believers and unbelievers. He said, I think we need to add a third one. And he said, those are people who are broken on the wheel of life, who sometimes are so battered down, it's not even a matter of unbelief. It's just shattered exhaustion. It's not, Well, what is it for us as a community, in some sense, to hold their faith and trust, to do that for one another? There's a lovely letter that Luther wrote Melanchthon. He was actually rather irritated with him at the time of the Augsburg Diet, where he says, "I hear you are crucifying yourself, Philip, but unfortunately it's on the wrong cross." And his anxieties about what was going on and not being able, and finally he says, you know, let us hold the faith for you. Let us sustain and support you at this time when you are overcome. Have there not been seasons in all of our lives when we do that? Or when we seek to do that for somebody else who really cannot see the promise and goodness of God coming to them? And yet we will insist it is there. You know, I will hold it. I will bring it back to you. I will not let it be put aside as best we can. And a community, the saints do this for one another. In a course I taught last semester, and with this I will close, I had a Roman Catholic student, I had students of all denominations, but she did a lovely project. We had read, it was called the Witness, the Late Medieval Reformation Witness of Women. So we had read a lot of the women mystics of the late Middle Ages, and this sister was on sabbatical from her teaching position in South Africa. And so what she did, one group of students did a curriculum to use some of this material and introduce it in a parish. And she said, "I'd like to do a prayer, kind of a devotional, using some of this material to add to that, so they could not only learn about it, but sort of take some of it up in their prayer life." And she brought that for us, as well as a service for the close of the school year for this group who had been together. And in the prayers, she prayed, naming a number of these women. And when it was done, I said to the Protestant students, I said, "I'd just like to be interested. We just invoked the saints. What did it feel like?" She said to me, "I thought of that when I was doing it. I hope you weren't offended." And I said, no, I'm not offended at all. Because I'd just be interested to hear how the class responded. And it was interesting for most of them, as they said, having spent this semester with these women, with their witness that is so different, I had far more of the sense like I was, praying with my sisters. That naming them as part of my community and how their witness has given me something more to think of, and how I now have a broader sense of being responsible to hear that witness and carry it on. They said, but it didn't feel like I thought they were going to do something for me that Jesus wouldn't do. And I think, to me, it was an eye-opening experience about what community of saints can mean. Not the sort of vague, all these other people before, but very specifically, your grandmother, St. Augustine, Hedwig, all these people, these women that they have not read before, that they are part and parcel of how the work of Christ has moved through the world, how mercy has been made known from their own experience. And I think we ended that year in that room feeling that the enrollment had been much bigger than we realized when we started. And that because they had done their work, in some sense, we were able to do ours. So I'm sorry, this one ran. This was the one I thought, okay, I don't really have enough, and I've run much longer than I meant to. So let me stop there for comments or questions about how how we think about that community of saints, the living and the dead. See, what I often hear is that when we mention the dead ones on All Saints Day, and most of the time, because we're so focused on Tuesday, what the important thing is, we have living saints. Well, I think we have living saints, but not all of them are living on earth. that we can risk making contact again, because I don't think we're likely to, we're not going to fall into the same pattern that was the big problem when Article 21 of the Augsburg Confession was written in the Invocation of Saints. I'm not talking about necessarily doing this in prayers, but I mean in terms of drawing off the breadth of material, the witness. Yes, please, Nancy.
One nice image is Chancellor area, but this was true especially of Scandinavians that built churches in the Midwest and West Coast here. And maybe some of you worship in churches like this where the altar rail is a semicircle. And what's out on the other side of the back of the chancel is the graveyard. You see where that circle finishes.
Yeah. Yes.
So every time you come to Holy Communion, you're there. It's literally the communion of faith.
Mm-hmm.
You're right there.
Yeah. Did I lose you, or you're here? I know it's been a long week. No, but one of the things is just the way laws have changed, that you can't really ask. It has made a kind of division, cemeteries or somewhere else.
Yeah.
Yes, please.
Well, this is getting back to forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
I had a new insight fairly recently because I sort of have a problem in my own family. There's a passage, and I don't know where it's from, but if your brother has anything against you, go and make peace before you go into war.
Mm-hmm.
And what do you do with somebody they just hate your guts? And what do you do with them, especially if it's your daughter-in-law?
Yeah, and see, there I think this is the place where a lot of people are very worried sometimes about, watering down theological insights with therapeutic ones. And this is part of what I want to say is I think is a great power of our tradition that says, right, in these good gifts of reason, these things that we are able to accomplish and study and apply are important in the work of our lives as a community. And the thing is, forgiveness can't be coerced. And I think there's one of, how often what we need to do, there is a point of being able to make one's peace in this sense. You know what I've found is often the hard thing is say, well, I have in some ways to give this up to God. Because here's the point, that would be just a lacerating one. The child you've given birth to, the grandchildren you may have, the people you love best in the world, it could just obsess you. Okay.
I think that works in race relations too.
Mm-hmm.
You figure that those people must hate us.
Yeah. And oftentimes there's a great deal of fear at work. But one of the other things we have to look at is that sometimes, the things that people have against us are not justified. That's what I want to say, there are other things that are at work. And what it is for us, to sort out. There's another place where mercy can't become cheap. But to learn to live with the fact that, there's something really wrong with that broken edge, and it speaks to the very need of our world for minimizing how those happen.
Yeah. Well, there's actually been a divorce, so I don't have to deal with it quite as much as I did, but
yeah.
Still, they're on fairly good terms, my son and she's still a mother of my granddaughter.
Right.
So
right.
You can't just...
No, not at all. And there, where, these several parties that, I think this is another place where as a community, I think of the times when I've seen that happen, and one person, if you're the parties to what fell apart, it's often very hard for you that many of the parties did, so that how do we as a community work, so that other people might work around her to say, this is a dead end, right? To use your energy in this way, to sort of perpetuate, it's unhealthy for you. New boundaries have been drawn. So how can they be lived in respectfully? And that's one of the things I'm saying is I think communities are very important, because how often have you had something where friends or family have been exactly the ones who've been able to say, slow down. You know, whoa here. Let's look at the bigger picture.
Part of the thing is that visits are too far between, you know. Mm-hmm. We've been closer together physically, like if there was more community support, I'm sure.
But, I mean, I think we all look at these breaches are real, and I don't mean to be, because, I mean, lots of times people say, well, you need to do is forgive, you know, someone's uncle. And you want to say, that's so, what do they mean by that? That's what I want to say. Forgiveness is a very complex phenomenon. I mean, in that way, in terms of the stages of it, how it unfolds, what's appropriate. I mean, in cases of, but I think there, I mean, for example, with this woman, I was far more worried about her forgiving herself than I was about saying, you need to forgive that guy. Maybe what she needed to do was prosecute him. I don't know. I mean, you know, that's really, but that's what I want to say. I don't, that's where this putting next to it, the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins, to me is a very important connection, because I think working at the mystery of forgiveness is a unique calling of the Christian community. And there are not simple answers, but how we listen to one another and help one another find ways, and then at points, even just to say, this is broken, and as far as we can tell, it's going to stay that way. But what can we do so that you don't bleed to death? You know? I mean, that's oftentimes what I think of it, is people with the hemorrhage. Sort of saying, you know, and it can start up just when you thought things were sort of back on track. How do we, you know, that we think, one of my colleagues used to say, he liked the wording in the Lord's Prayer, and they said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Because he said he thought a helpful image for a lot of people would be thinking about the wrongs that we do or come in trespassing, in violating, crossing lines that we shouldn't invite, you know, so that if we thought of it even that way, so how do we set the boundaries or whatever, do you know what I mean? So that you don't say, and you can't step over that line. That's not a healthy, safe place for you to go because of the, you know, the effects that it has, and that comes in time. And I mean, look at it. On small levels, just think, I mean, you'd go from the beginning, from a family to a community of faith, but the communities we live in, I mean, right on up to the world. I mean, you listen to, look at some of what goes on around us and say, how much of that is just being able to say, stop, you know, stop here, and let us measure how we might live together. And all I'm saying is the simple thing about you need to forgive. Obviously, the point is getting from where we are to that. It doesn't just come with somebody saying, okay, forget it, I forgive you, you know? I mean, it is really, can be the growth of a lifetime. And also, at points of letting go, of helping people, letting go of things that maybe aren't going to get better. I think that's one of the hardest realizations for us. We'll come up against something that isn't going to get better as far as we can see. Not before the Lord comes again, anyway. Yeah.
I found in my experience that forgiveness, at least for me, was intimately related to the grief process, and that it's way down at the end, and that I had to go through all of that denial and anger and all of that stuff before I could even begin to just look at forgiveness.
I think that's a very good point. I mean, and suddenly you're in a, I mean, in a way, it's like this woman when I think of it. I mean, a great deal of the work really had to be done in her. Mm-hmm. In a way of just a grief of recognizing a loss, a sense of betrayal. And by the time she remembers, she's in a very different place. I mean, that's where, to me, forgiveness isn't, you know, I suppose sometimes it happens as a dramatic leap. But you know what, I think of it far more as that parable, something gets planted. And then one day you come out and there's a crop. And you're not sure how that happened, but something is at work that brings you along. And that's why I like that sort of image of this sort of pressure of flowing water of mercy in that way. That moving things bit by bit, and sometimes dramatic breakthroughs, you know, and then coming up against other obstacles.
And sometimes it's just a minuscule bit of it at a time. Mm-hmm.
Or as friends,
it takes a long time.
Friends of mine have said that, how like one day they would have said, you know, I just, one day I realized I'm not mad anymore. Mm-hmm. And I don't really know, I didn't decide not to be mad, but the same trigger happened and I'm not mad anymore. Right, so that there again, here's this piece we've talked about, faith. I put forgiveness in the same category. In a way, I mean, it is foremost God's work in us. And it is also our chief task. Does that make sense?
And God isn't as concerned about time as we are. Mm-hmm. So, you know, we may get impatient that it's taking such a long time.
Oh, yes. And it would be much more convenient for everyone around us. You know, you think, could you please get to that stage before the next court date? Wouldn't that be nice? You know, but, and I say, I mean, I think one of the saddest things is people who never move, who just get caught.
And I really like that about being, you know, similar to the grief process, because it really is. And I've always wondered, well, you know, what does it mean to forgive somebody? Can you still be angry?
Yeah.
Or, you know, I heard somebody say, well, it's when you can, you know, what they've done doesn't have power to control you, which kind of makes you think, well, maybe in some way you have to deal with that anger.
Yes, or that in some ways forgiveness is more about you even than it is about them.
Yeah.
Because you can't, I mean, no, I mean, what it becomes, it seems to me, because something happens that has a serious effect on how you are together in the world, your relationship, or whatever. And it's not going to go away. I mean, but you, there's sort of this thing about how you're going to manage it or take it in so that you can come to a point of saying, well, how have these things had, because see, what I think is often the worst is I think of times when I've been hurt from between them. What I want them to do is take it back and make it like it was before. Mm-hmm. And forgiving in a way saying, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And now, I mean, sort of my work is, I mean, how do I look at this and say, so this is what is here. This is what the reality is. How do I find my place in it?
And my feeling is that sometimes it does include prosecuting that guy.
Oh, I think definitely. I mean, I didn't say, well, I mean, I can understand why it didn't happen under those circumstances, and she may well not have told anybody who would have. And remember, it was 15, 18 years ago or so, I think things looked a little different. But no, I don't, I mean, this is, remember what that lovely line of Luther's about, sure, Christians can spend all their time turning the other cheek while the wolves devour the sheep. Forgiving is not a matter of sort of letting people off the hook. I mean, for behavior for which they're accountable, for which they're responsible. I think that's quite right. And one of the things that worries me often is that people are caught in situations where they're being very badly used and forced into things that, you know, and forgiveness is interpreted as making it, not making a fuss, kind of accommodating, making it work. Whether it's in the workplace where something is going on that one doesn't like, or in a situation that, where children are neglected or there's abuse at home. And there I feel sometimes like forgiveness was a first word and it shouldn't have been.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because how can it really be forgiveness if it's a denial of truth?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
How is that really You know, I mean, as we say, that this, that the power of the gospel is such that we can see the truth, ugly as it may be, and live with it. See, and then I think when forgiveness becomes a way of saying, oh, well, you know, just forget, it'll be better. Or think how it can be turned into works righteousness. If only you forgive, if only you get it right, he won't hit you anymore. Right? If only you do this or that or the other thing, then they won't be skimming the profits off. do you know what I mean? And just wanting to say, then somehow or other, the good, it becomes, I mean, that's right back to works righteousness at its worst. And look, now see how shrewd the devil is, and what's the piece he's turned? Or she? Forgiveness. The greatest of gifts has suddenly been used against you to take you into bondage. See, that's why I say, I think that we really have our plate more than full.